Okay, so let me pray, and then Fiona is going to come and read for us. So let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we want to praise you so much that you haven't left us in the dark, groping around for answers. Praise you that how you have revealed yourself very, very clearly in the Lord Jesus and in the pages of the Bible. And we pray this lunchtime, please would you speak to us, please address each one of us personally from your revelation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
So Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 to 10. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you."
Great. Thanks, Fiona. Okay, well, I want to start this two-week series in Exodus with an illustration that's not my own. I've stolen it from someone else. In fact, you've probably heard it before, but I hope you'll forgive me because I think it's a really fantastic illustration. I want you to imagine that you've just regained consciousness and you don't remember anything beyond about 10 seconds ago when I stood up to give this talk. You don't remember your name. You don't remember where you come from. You don't even remember what you did this morning. For the sake of argument, the only thing you remember is how to speak English, and everybody else in the room is in the same position. And imagine if all these windows here were bricked up and we couldn't see outside. And imagine the door we came in was locked and we couldn't get outside. And imagine that the bookstore wasn't there, nor any of the other literature or books or information in the room. Pretty soon, the questions are going to start to fly, aren't they? Why are we in this room? Where did we come from? What is the purpose of life in this room? How should we behave or live in this room? All kinds of questions. And all we'd have to go on is guesswork. Some of the more scientifically inclined would start doing some experiments, I guess, and working out different things about the room. And they'd work out lots of really useful things about the properties of the chairs and the tables and the carpets and the walls. But when it comes to questions of purpose and why we're here, they'd say we just can't know. And they might even go further than that and say there isn't anything beyond this room. This room is all that there is. The more religious and mystic amongst us would disagree and say there must be more to life than just this room. And I guess all of those who fall into that category would each come up with their own different dreamed up versions of ultimate reality. And so everyone would have their own ideas about the big questions of life, but ultimately they'd just be guessing. within the room, no one has any idea about life outside. But then imagine we heard the sound of the door being unlocked and someone walks in and says, "Hello, everybody. Let me tell you about Canary Wharf. Let me tell you about the buildings out there. Let me tell you about all the different types of sandwich shops and all the different varieties of coffee that you can buy out there. You wouldn't believe it." Now, obviously, what that person has to say takes precedence. And here's a unique word from outside. And what that person has to say about life belongs to an entirely different category. It's what the Bible calls revelation, and it's what the book of Exodus is really all about. God steps into history, into the room, if you like, to show us what he's like, to reveal his character, to give us an explanation of his name in Exodus terms, and to answer all of the big questions in life. And the high point of that revelation in Exodus happens back in chapter 20, at the top of Mount Sinai, as God gathers his rescued people together and famously gives them the Ten Commandments and the law. And that's what we're going to just spend a few minutes looking at under our first point. The high point of Exodus, God's revelation at the top of the mountain. And I just want us to be really clear as we start that the revelation of the Ten Commandments isn't a moral ladder about how to work your way to heaven. God's saying to the Israelites, keep these rules and then you'll get to heaven. That can't be right because God has already chosen them and God has already rescued them. By this point, we've already had 18 chapters all about God delivering his people from slavery in Egypt. God's people are not to keep the Ten Commandments as a means of getting to heaven. God's people keep the Ten Commandments as a response to having already been rescued. And I just want to prove that to you by flicking back to Exodus 20, which is on page 73. And most people, I think, start the commandments, don't they, at verse 3. So go into a church, look at the Ten Commandments on the wall, and I bet you that they start at verse 3. But look carefully, and you'll see that the commandments actually start at verse 2. That's what I like to call commandment zero. I am the Lord your God, or in the original, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's the commandment that people tend to skip over, but it's the foundation for all the other commandments. It tells us that we have already been rescued, already been saved. So we don't keep the Ten Commandments as a means of getting to heaven. We keep them as a response to commandment zero. The people were rescued to serve God. The commandments are how they do that. The people were rescued for a relationship with God. The commandments tell us how to please him. It's not rocket science, it's just like any other relationship. To have a relationship with someone, you need to get to know them, and you need to find out what they like, don't you? So God gives them the Ten Commandments as a revelation of his character, and therefore as a guide of how to treat him the right way. Okay, so I love windsurfing, and I love climbing mountains, and I love playing tennis, and I love drinking South African wine. I'm not into the Eurovision Song Contest. I really hate murder mysteries, and I'm not much into cauliflower cheese. And if you want to get to know me, you need to know those things about me. So it would be very bad, wouldn't it, for our relationship if you organised an evening where we had cauliflower cheese and then sat down together to watch the Eurovision Song Contest. Much better for our relationship if you organised a game of tennis, followed by a nice glass of South African red. Similarly, the commandments tell us the things that please Yahweh. Not as a kind of keep these rules to get to heaven. You don't worship your way out of Egypt. It's about getting to know him and living in the kind of way that God loves to relate to people. So still in chapter 20 for the moment, God says, verse 14, I hate adultery. I value faithfulness. God says, verse 16, I hate lying. Because I always tell the truth, I hate it when people lie. Verse 13, he hates murder. He's the creator and author of life. So he doesn't like it much when people terminate or destroy life. He hates stealing, verse 15. He values, it seems, personal property and possessions. He loves it when people treat their parents well. Verse 12, he values the family unit. He prizes family relationships. But what really stands out is that he cares about his name. Verse 7. It's kind of the whole point of Exodus. God revealing himself by giving us an explanation of his name. And so he hates it when people distort his revelation, when they take his name in vain. The Ten Commandments tell us what he's like and therefore show us the key to a successful relationship with him. Not as a means to relationship, but how to live as God's rescued people. Okay, well, that's the high point of Exodus. But unfortunately, while the very high point is going on, we have the low points. At the same time, as God is giving them the fullest revelation of his character and his name yet at the top of the mountain, at the bottom of the mountain, the people are making a golden calf. And that's our second point. And we're back now in chapter 32. So the high point of Exodus, God's revelation at the top of the mountain. And secondly, the low point of Exodus, God redefined at the bottom of the mountain. And you don't need a degree in theology to realise that making a golden calf isn't a great idea. You don't need a degree in theology to realise that they've kind of damaged their relationship with God in some way or broken the Ten Commandments in some way. But I want to just push our understanding a little bit further by asking the question, which commandment is it that they break? Okay, so I've put the two options there on the handout. You'll see them. So is it commandment one? You shall have no other gods before me. Or is it commandment two that they break? Don't make a carved image and bow down to it. Okay, so under the first option, they're turning away from Yahweh to worship an entirely different god. Under the second option, they're still worshipping Yahweh. They've just chosen to represent him with an image of their choosing. Okay, so is it commandment one? Or is it commandment two? Or is it both? Have a think about that for a second. Which commandment do they break? Okay, well, instinctively, I would have gone for the first option. But I think you've got to ask, haven't you, are the Israelites really that stupid? Have they forgotten the last few chapters and all that's happened so quickly? Do they really think this calf god they've just made is responsible for their delivery from Egypt? I got going as a Christian about 10 years ago now when I was at university and I heard the gospel for the first time. I think for me it just rang of truth, particularly in its assessment of the world around us and the human heart. And when I guess, heard the idea that Jesus had died for me, it was really just the most wonderful and precious thing. Very unlikely then that 3 months later you would have found me worshipping a Hindu god. Very unlikely that 3 months later I would have converted to Islam or changed my Facebook status to atheist. You'd have to be a bit of a Muppet to do that. And I don't think even the kind of Muppetry of the Israelites stretches that far. Just have a look at verse 4. Have a look at the end of verse 4. See how they describe the golden calf. They say, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Do you see the significance of that? They describe the calf in exactly the same way as Yahweh described himself at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Do you see? They recite Commandment Zero. Now the reference to God's plural rather than God's singular is, I guess, slightly confusing. But in the original, it could go either way, and the singular plural thing isn't decisive. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Not a different God, but the same God. Yahweh worship by making a calf. And aside from the reciting of Commandment Zero, you'll have noticed, I guess, as Fiona read, that verses 1 to 6 are just packed full of other stuff associated with Yahweh. So verse 5, Aaron builds an altar. That's exactly what God told him to do a few chapters back. In verse 5, they hold a festival to Yahweh. That was the whole point why they got out of Egypt in the first place. In verse 6, they offer the burnt offerings and sacrifices that Yahweh prescribes. Can you see the point? They don't worship a different God. They don't consciously at least break the first commandment. Instead, they treat the calf as though it were Yahweh. Same God, they just like to think of him a little bit differently. At the top of the mountain, God told them what he was like, and therefore how to live in relationship with him. At the bottom of the mountain, the people make a few modifications. They love the idea, don't they, of God being their rescuer and saviour. So they begin with the same words that kicked off the Ten Commandments. But the rest of the list goes slightly differently. It's an anti-Sinai. First, they redefine Yahweh as a calf. And then they get to choose what kind of ethics calf Yahweh would demand of them. And it turns out, surprise, surprise, that the calf God's moral standards are just a little bit looser. Let me read verse 6 again. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And then in a sanitized description designed to spare our blushes, the author simply says that the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, you don't need me to spell out the graphic details of that. If you want them, then when you get back to your desk this afternoon, turn up 1 Corinthians 10 and have a read about how the apostle Paul describes it. But can you see what's going on? Top of the mountain, God says, this is what I'm like. This is how to treat me. At the bottom of the mountain, we prefer to think of God like this, and therefore he won't mind if we treat him like this. And Exodus says there's a connection between who you think God is and how you live in relation to him. Change your definition of God, and you can change the way you ought to behave in relation to him. So all the surveys say that something like 70% of the British population believe in God. But there aren't too many of that 70% who believe in God as he's actually revealed himself in history in the pages of the Bible. So in Exodus, in the person of the Lord Jesus, God says, this is what I'm like. Here's my revelation. This is what I'm like. 70% of people respond, I believe you exist. Most of that 70% say, I like to think of God a little bit differently to the way he's revealed himself. I like to think of God as a loving God whose love always overcomes and trumps his justice. I don't like to believe in hell or judgments. I prefer to think of all religions as being equally valid versions of ultimate reality. I like to think that God would be okay with me leaving my wife and committing adultery. He'd just want me to be happy, wouldn't he? I like to think that God would be okay with me filling my tax forms. He'd understand the reasons why I'm doing it. I like to think that God would be okay with such and such. Yahweh in my image. Redefine God, and you can redefine how God expects you to behave. Now, the advantage, of course, is that you get to retain the name of Christianity. You don't have to stop going to church. You don't have to stop singing your favourite songs. We may even convince ourselves that God really doesn't mind. But really, it's just a Christianised version of rejecting God. It's all too easy to do. And in Exodus, it's a terrifying thing to do. Verse 7, Yahweh said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." God describes them no longer as my people, but as your people. The relationship is over. Verse 19, Moses comes down the mountain and smashes the tablets God had given him. It's not just a clumsy accident with some pottery. It symbolises the end of the covenant. The relationship is over. Verse 35, God sends a plague. And now, so far in Exodus, plagues have always been reserved for his enemies. Now God's people are on the receiving end themselves. The relationship is over. Verse 27, Yahweh assembles an execution squad. The Levites go through the camp with swords, and thousands of Israelites are killed. And then worst of all, chapter 33, verse 3, God says, "I'm not going with you up to the promised lands." The relationship is over. Do you see, from the high point of Exodus, at the top of the mountain, with a rescued people being told how to live in the relationship with the God who rescued them, at the fullest revelation of God's name yet, to the low point at the bottom of the mountain, with a rescued people redefining God, and therefore redefining the way they think they ought to relate to him. Yahweh revealed to Yahweh redefined. And Exodus warns us not to make the same mistake. And so as we close, let me take us back to our opening illustration. So the door opens. The person steps into the room. "Hello, everybody. Let me give you a unique word from outside. Let me tell you why you're here. Let me tell you what life is all about. Let me tell you the purpose of life and how to behave and live in this room." Obviously, the unique word from outside takes precedence, and what that person has to say belongs to an entirely different category. But of course, you might not like what you hear. Doesn't fit with my existing preconceptions, my adopted lifestyle, my design your own ethics that I've come up with. It doesn't fit with what I want out of life, my aspirations, my desires, my hopes. It doesn't fit with what everyone else in the room thinks, or all the other people around me. And so I reject the person, and I reject what they have to say. I reject their revelation. I may not do that by being an atheist and rejecting everything that they have to say. More likely that I'll go for a Christianised version, and I'll just pick and choose the bits that I like and the bits that I'd rather not follow. Either way, Exodus says, don't go there. It's a sombre note to end on. But do come back next week, and I can promise a much more cheerful second part to our series. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we want to praise you so much for your unique revelation in the words of the Bible. Thank you for stepping in and giving us all of the answers to the big questions of life. And we just pray, Heavenly Father, that we would live by your words and not by what we think is right. pray particularly for those areas of your word that we don't like, that we're uncomfortable with. Pray that we would not live by the limitations of our own human reason, but we pray that we would live by what you have to say and recognise that it belongs to an entirely different category. Thank you for the warnings this lunchtime, our Father. Pray that we would heed them. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.